Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. If you want to open your Bibles, or if you've already opened them, stay in Isaiah chapter 6. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time today. But today's passage is perhaps the most climactic, overwhelming, and personal revelation in all of the Old Testament of God's holiness. And perhaps one of our greatest needs as a church across the world is for an awareness of the holiness of God. And to have a personal encounter with the holiness of God through Scripture. But before we jump into today's passage, let me give you some context. Isaiah was a prophet of Israel, and some say the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament. And Isaiah is speaking and ministering to the people of Israel during a time when the people wanted nothing to do with God. The nation had turned its back on God. The kingdom of Israel is spiritually dead. They're on the verge of being destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria, who've been raised up by God as a vessel for his judgment against them. But instead of turning their eyes back to God, they would rather live it up, for tomorrow they die. And it is in this context that the Lord reveals himself to Isaiah. So let's get into it. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. So the dates of Isaiah's vision is somewhere around about 740 BC. Uzziah did a considerable amount for the nation of Israel. During his reign of about 50 years, Israel went through a time of economic prosperity. He was a great leader of the army, and there was general progress for the land. But then, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it tells us that he was strong. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. And his pride caused him to be unfaithful to the Lord. And he entered the temple of the Lord where only the priests can go. And so the priest Azariah gathered 80 priests to go and warn Uzziah that he can't go in there, he can't do that. And he became angry with them. And at that moment, God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he remained a leper until the day he died. You see, his death signaled the end of a long period of time of relative peace and prosperity for Israel. And it is during this time of uncertainty for Israel that God reveals himself to Isaiah. I saw the Lord, says Isaiah. When Israel had rebelled against the Lord and they'd forgotten about him, they're wondering, who will lead the people? Who could secure the future for us? And the word here for Lord is actually Adonai, which refers to God's sovereignty, his sovereign rule. And it's as though Isaiah is writing here that in the year I saw Israel's earthly king die, I saw the real king who will never die. And God alone is sovereign, and he alone writes history in accordance with his own goodwill. And it is at this point that God chooses to reveal himself to remind Isaiah and all of Israel of this. It's as though he was reminding them they were never meant to have earthly kings. They were only ever meant to bow the knee to God alone. And God's saying, look at where these earthly kings have got you. Look at where these earthly kings have got you. In the hands of the Assyrian army, whom God has raised up for the judgment of his people, Israel. And we see here that Isaiah sees a picture of God, and the vision actually leaves us with more questions than answers as far as what God looks like. For his vision of God goes no higher than his robe. And he's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The throne, high and lifted up, is the ultimate symbol of sovereignty. He sits above all earthly kingdoms in heavens, and in the heavens God answers to no one. He is not subject to any power. He reigns supreme over all past, present, future, and his rule extends to every corner of history. He is the one who raises kings up and brings them down. He is the one who brings judgment or blessing upon nations. And it is he who orders the steps of individuals. God does all things according to the purposes of his good will. And the robe demonstrated how majestic a king was. And so God is demonstrating and showing Isaiah his regal, his majesty, that he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then the vision slightly shifts from the Lord to the ones surrounding him. Above him stood the seraphim. The word here for seraphim means burning ones or fiery ones. They are the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. They are burning with holy zeal to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. And we aren't exactly sure how many seraphim there are. Some think two, some think four, some think an infinite amount. There's just thousands of them. We get the impression that there's two, but when we read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through to 10, Daniel has the vision of the Ancient of Days, and it says that his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 serve him and 10,000 times 10,000 before him. So it is just as likely that Isaiah sees these seraphim above God, above him, and sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe fills the temple, and perhaps there are thousands of fiery burning seraphim around this throne, and they're about to burst out into song. What an awesome and yet terrifying sight to behold, because each had six wings, and with two, they covered his face. For just as in Exodus 33, where God passes by Moses and God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, only allowing Moses to see God's hind parts, so it is with the seraphim. They cover their faces, not daring to gaze into the holiness and glory of the sovereign, majestic Lord of hosts. And they hide their face to avoid being overwhelmed by the Supreme One. I mean, these are sinless seraphim. And even they not dare to gaze directly at the King who reigns high. And with two, they covered their feet. And with two, he flew. Do you remember in Exodus 3 when God appears to Moses in the burning bush? And he goes, "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses is getting but a glimpse of the holiness of God in the burning bush. And it says in verse 6 that he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I think this is why the seraphim cover their feet, for they recognize they are unworthy to be in the presence of God, for the place in which they are standing is holy ground. They are making it clear to Isaiah that even they are unworthy to stand before the holiness of God. And then with the other two, they flew, and their remaining wings were used to fly at the beck and call of God, which we'll see in verse 6. And as if that wasn't already overwhelming enough, Isaiah then hears the seraphim lift their voices in a terrifying call to one another. And here we come to the crux of today's sermon: the holiness of God. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We know that in Scripture, when it repeats a word, it is emphasizing something. But God wants the reader to pay attention to the repetition. It's what we call a superlative. But here the word is repeated three times. It's actually a super superlative. There is no other attribute of God in all of Scripture that is repeated three times like this. God is not love, 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 or truth, 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 nor his grace or his mercy. All those things are important and essential to the character of God. They are, but none of those are repeated three times. And the word holy means to be set apart. To be thrice holy is to be the holiest of all. And so God is so separate and alone in his holiness. He is so unfamiliar to us and so beyond our comprehension, we cannot even begin to understand the holiness of God. God is not like us, just bigger and better. He's in a category all of his own. And dear friend, there is a very real sense in which that should strike fear into our hearts. For this is the God who will call us all to account one day. Here we have the Sovereign Lord, the King of all kings, the Supreme One who raises up kings and brings them down, the one who can bring a nation crashing down with but a mere breath. He is thrice holy, he is ethically pure, he is absolutely upright, and he is utterly true. He is the Holy One. This is the strongest form of the superlative in the Hebrew language. And even that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of just how holy God is. We must not think that we can contain God's holiness in our mind, or we think we have a grasp on just how holy God is. We don't. We don't. Everything about God is holy. God's holiness is not just one of his attributes, but as a theologian, Joel Beakey, a pastor in America, puts it, there's something about his holiness that radiates and pulsates through all the attributes of God. God's love is holy. His wrath is holy. His justice is holy. His goodness is holy. And so what we need to understand is we cannot and must not ever try to reduce God to the way we define love or wrath or justice, because it's holy, it's set apart, and it's in a category of its own. People go around saying, well, God is love, so we must do this. No, God's love is holy. He is thrice holy. And so we do not get to define the way God behaves. He defines how we behave. God is so transcendent and so other. His ways are higher than our ways. We submit to him and not the other way around. For our decisions and emotions are tainted and corrupted by sin, yet his are flawless. Every single act God has performed and will perform, every decree that he issues flows from his perfect holy nature. And so holiness is not just one of God's attributes, but the very essence of his nature. And God alone is the supreme revelation of holiness. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Listen closely here. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the character and conduct of God, which at its very core is God's holiness. I'll say that again. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the character and conduct of God, which at its very core is God's holiness. God's glory is the activity of God, which shines forth for all to see, which gives evidence of the holiness of God. And we read this elsewhere in Scripture. In Romans 1:20, we read, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? In the things that have been made. Or Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So what these verses are saying is that in the things that God has made, we get but a small glimpse of God's holiness, just how set apart he is. God reveals who he is, his divine nature and attributes, his complete otherness and his holiness through his creation. Every attribute of God is adorned with his holiness, and it is a holiness that combines glory and beauty and honor and majesty. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, it just gets more and more terrifying. Like, could you imagine Isaiah's just witnessing this God sitting on a high and exalted throne, and this robe fills the temple, and above him are these seraphim, and they're just calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And this is, he's witnessing these fiery seraphim calling that out. And then it just moves from one thing to the next, and the foundations are shaking, and it's filling with smoke. And at the song of the seraphim, the foundations of the temple begin to shake, and the smoke is filling the temple, symbolizing divine presence, God's judgment, and the mystery of God. For did this not also happen atop Mount Sinai when the Lord descended on it? There was thunder and lightning and fire and trumpets blaring, and the mountain became wrapped in smoke as the mountain also trembled. And God issued a command, "No one come near the mountain. Only Moses, for anyone who comes near the mountain within this boundary will die, because such is my holiness." Or when Jesus died and the curtain tore in the temple, what happened? The earth shook and the rocks were split. The shaking of the foundations and the smoke is a manifestation of the holiness of God. There is no playing games with God. There is no toying around with him, or you'll be consumed. Shall walls and posts tremble before God, and shall we not tremble? Too many people, too many Christians, too many churches are content to never preach on a holy God. They will preach on a loving God, on a graceful God, on a merciful God till kingdom come. But they will not preach on the holiness and justice of God. And yet all they have ended up doing is preaching a God that is not the God of the Bible, because this God is holy. Our God is thrice holy. And so you want to preach on God's love and his mercy and his grace? Well, all those things are holy because they come from God. So we must preach on the holiness of God. But they do not do that, because instead of trembling and fearing this thrice holy God, they fear man. They fear the judgment of mankind more than the judgment of this infinitely holy God. They would rather hear the compliments and encouragements and get pats on the back from their fellow brothers and sisters rather than hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have preached the word faithfully, in season and out of season. Now enter into the joy of your master." Which one would you rather? Do you want the pats on the back from humanity, or at the cost of offending them, of being mocked, of being ridiculed and being persecuted, do you want our master, God, to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And yet the reason a person can live their whole life in fear of only man is because they've never truly understood the holiness of God. Folks, we have to get even but a glimpse of the holiness of God. It is actually the highest task of theology and of our study of Scripture to get a glimpse, to encounter the holiness of God and His glory. How do we do this? To gaze upon God through His own self-revelation in Scriptures, to have our souls beautified by contemplating and thinking deeply upon the majestic, beautiful, holy, triune God, to have a holy encounter, a holy awareness of the glory of God through the blood of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming, and yet it is our highest task in theology. We have all we need in Scripture. It is sufficient. We no longer need a vision like Isaiah. Don't go home today praying, "Lord, give me a vision." Go back to His Word. Read the Word, because in the Word we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed to us. "And for men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." All that is contained within these 66 books is sufficient. It is enough. And the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, which now dwells inside each and every Christian, guides you into all truth. And it applies the Word of God to your hearts, that we might even be able to get but a glimpse of the holiness of God. I ought to have more of His holiness shining into my heart and consuming my thoughts through His Word. So folks, flee to your Bibles and stay there. Stay there. And watch as the holiness of God humbles you and beautifies your soul, making you more like Jesus little by little as He ushers you onwards to glory. Flee to your Bibles and stay there. Now you want to know what an encounter with the holiness of God does? Isaiah tells it in a very raw and real way. And I said, "Woe is me." These are actually the first words that Isaiah says in this book that come out of his own mouth that aren't from God to Israel. And this is far more than a sign of despair of like, "Oh, woe is me." Now, this is woe is me because just previously in chapter 5, Isaiah pronounced a number of woes upon Israel. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Isaiah uses the word woe at least 10 times to refer to God's judgment on others. And then you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum, Amos, Habakkuk, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Micah, and even Jesus uses it when he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." It's a word of cursing, particularly a prophetic curse of God's judgment towards people. It's always directed towards others. And Isaiah, having now just got a glimpse of the holiness of God, sees himself clearly. And he sees that he is not worth anything but God's judgment. And he is so overwhelmed by the majesty and sovereignty and holiness of God that it's as though the words fall out of his mouth and now pronounces that curse not on others, but on himself. And he says, "Woe is me." He has become suddenly and brutally aware of himself in light of God's holiness. But his awareness does not stop with a prophetic curse upon himself. It says, "For I am lost." The LSB translate the word from lost to ruined, or the New King James translates it to as undone. This word means silenced, dumbstruck, struck dead, or on the brink of destruction. It's though Isaiah is literally falling apart at the seams. He sees now that if God's justice and wrath towards sin is unleashed upon him, he is all but a dead man. He will last all but a millisecond if the wrath of God and the justice of God falls upon him. And in the face of such purity, such holiness, Isaiah is not struck by his own humanity or mortality, but by his own impurity. It's as though in the light of God's holiness, God grabs a torch, illumines inside of him just how black and wretched and corrupt he really is. And in that very moment, he felt as though he might die. That's what he's saying here. Woe is me. I feel as though I'm going to die. I'm ruined. I am undone. I feel like I could be destroyed. Why? Because he's got a glimpse of the holiness of God. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, have you ever been so overwhelmed by your own sinfulness and the presence of God's holiness? When was the last time you were in anguish over your sin because you see that you've offended a holy God? Because you got a glimpse of the holiness of God. When was the last time we were in anguish over our sin? And it doesn't stop there. For I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, I'm ruined, and I'm a man of unclean lips. It's as though he sees the seraphim worshipping, but sees that his lips are oh so unworthy to declare the holiness of God with them. He thinks back on the judgments and woes he's pronounced on Israel with his lips and thinks, who am I to be this messenger declaring these woes? I am but saying these woes to myself now. He sees it is but an imperfect preacher with imperfect words, a dying man preaching to dying men. Who am I that God would choose me? And yet I believe he's also pointing beyond the lips to the heart. And we see that in Scripture, that yes, his lips are unclean, but it is because he has an unclean heart. The Gospel of Matthew says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. My sinful words portray my sinful nature, my sinful heart. And we see this sense of being ruined elsewhere in Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus in Luke chapter 5, after a long night of no fish being caught, Peter's out in the boat, and we know this story, and he catches fish upon fish upon fish, and he calls other boats over. Guys, I've got to put these fish somewhere. And they're loading up all these other boats, and the boats begin to sink. And Peter comes to the shore, comes to Jesus, falls to his knees. And what does he say to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's just witnessed the holiness, the power, the glory of Jesus, the God-man, his complete otherness. And much like Isaiah, he sees how unclean, how unworthy he is to be in his presence, that he says to Jesus, depart from me. He feels naked. He feels exposed. It is only by the mercy of God that you and I are also not consumed at this very moment. It is as a result of God's holiness and his perfect purity. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now we see that Isaiah doesn't just become painfully aware of his own sinfulness, but he looks around, not accusatory, but with a heart of understanding why God's judgment and wrath will fall upon Israel. And I also believe that Isaiah now looks around almost with a pastoral heart and sees just how in desperate need of repentance and salvation the people of Israel are. So much so that in verse 8, when the triune God asks, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. Isaiah sees that he is a sinful preacher among a sinful, unholy, and imperfect people. I mean, this is the nation that God called to be his own, and they were called to be holy. They were called to be set apart from the rest of the world. They were called to be God's missionary nation and go into the world to help people see they need to repent and believe in the one and only holy God. But instead of being holy, instead of being set apart unto God, they become just like the rest of the pagan nations, unholy and conformed to the image of the world. Conformed to the image of the world. And Isaiah, having now seen his sin, doesn't turn to God and say, well, they do it. Look how sinful they are. I'm better than them at least. No, he looks around almost with grief and sees just how lost they are and how desperately they need to have the holiness of God revealed to them. And it's as though he is overcome with grief over their lost souls. But where does this sense of ruin and anguish and undoneness come from? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now that King Uzziah is dead, now that the lesser king is removed, Isaiah is saying, I've seen the greater one, the one who reigns above all, the one who is sovereign over all. One glimpse of the Lord of hosts, and he saw for the first time in his life just how wretched he is. And no one, not one of us, can stand before the holiness of God and not experience something similar, becoming painfully aware of the darkness and corruption that is in our hearts. We read this in Romans 3. It tells us that no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No one does good. No, not even one. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And it's as though Paul hears someone from the audience call out, go, but why, Paul? Why are we like this? And then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Know that God would reveal himself to us, shine his holiness into the darkest depths of my soul, exposing all my sin. And what can do this but the word of God? For his word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates to the darkest corners of my soul, exposing who I am, that my sin might ever be before me, that I might confess it and find forgiveness only in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for all my sins. It is only there, only in the word of God as it penetrates our hearts and shows us exactly who we are. And it is then that we confess and say to God, I can't do this. Woe is me, for I am ruined and I'm a man of unclean lips. Christians never forget whom the God whom we serve. Many in the world ask if God is real, then why do we suffer? Why is there trouble in the world? If your God is a God of love, why does this happen? John MacArthur responds to that. If God weren't a God of love, one sin by one individual would be the end of everything. One sin, just one, by one individual would be the end of everything. That's the holiness of God. And yet his love and his mercy and his grace is the very reason I'm standing here right now. We want a God who is non-threatening, who bows to us, but that's not the God of the Bible. And so when we go out and preach the gospel, when we share the good news, we preach every part of the gospel. And when we preach the holiness and justice of God, that it might bring them to their knees, that they might see just how much it cost for the sinless Savior to go to that cursed tree and pay the price for their sins and my sins, and have the holy justice of God poured out upon him instead of me. Because it is only then, when they see just how wretched they are, that we present the grace of God to them. We must demonstrate the justice and holiness of God in the preaching of the gospel. It has to start there because people have to see how sinful they are. We can't just preach the grace because they will not understand the grace apart from their sin. If we think we deserve something, we do not appreciate the grace. And so it is only then, in that moment when we're before a holy God, on our knees, woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips. It is there at that point that we begin to understand the fullness of God's grace in saving us. But there is a beautiful picture of God's grace in this passage. In verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. What we see in these next two verses is an infinitely holy God in all his splendor and majesty demonstrate his grace towards a finite, unworthy sinner like Isaiah and like you and me. God, seeing that Isaiah is broken, sends one of his messengers, the seraphim, with a burning coal which he holds in tongs. And he doesn't hold it in tongs because it's hot. He holds it in tongs because it's holy. This burning coal, I believe, refers back to the altar of the burnt offerings on the Day of Atonement. The word there for atonement in the Day of Atonement is kippah in Hebrew. And we see that In the next part of this verse where it says that Isaiah's sins were atoned for, and the word they used for atoned is kippah. So if you flick with me to Leviticus 16, and hopefully show you why I think what I think. So Leviticus 16. Start from verse 11, I'll just read down to verse 14. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin of offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So this is the Day of Atonement. And so we see here that it is the coals would be offered up as an incense of prayer to God, of which the sacrifice was just placed upon, inside the veil of the Holy of Holies on this Day of Atonement. And I believe that it is this coal that Seraphim picks up with tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Isaiah is broken over sin. He is full of despair and without hope. There is no promises to do better. He doesn't stand there and go, "Lord, I know I'm sinful, but if you'll save me, I'll do better. Lord, if you'll save me, I'll do better. Lord, if you give me a fresh start, I'll follow you all the days of my life and never turn away." There is none of that. There is none of that. Isaiah confesses and sees that the only thing he has to offer God is his sin. And God, in his holiness and in his mercy and in his grace, sends the seraphim to touch his mouth, his lips, the very thing which Isaiah confessed in the previous verses. So how does a holy God come to forgive those who have made themselves his enemies? Well, God reveals himself to them. He shows them just how lost, how ruined, how undone we are, and how broken we are in light of his holiness. And then he grants us repentance and faith. It is God from beginning to end. And then in Psalm 51, David's great prayer of repentance says the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so upon a broken and contrite heart and God granting us repentance and faith, something so miraculous happens. Your guilt is taken away. In true salvation, there is wrestling, there is pain, there is no cheap grace, no easy believism, but for the sinner who by the grace of God places faith in Christ alone. Their sin, their guilt is taken away. Isaiah's sin is taken away. He was on the brink of destruction, of being ruined, and now his guilt is removed. As far as the east is from the west, Isaiah has been parted. He was worthy of an eternity in hell, but by the grace of God, he's now set free. There is free forgiveness by the sheer mercy and grace of the holy God and nothing else. Isaiah did nothing to earn it. Isaiah simply confessed his sin and he received the grace of God. But how is this possible? Isaiah has gone from being unholy to holy, to being set apart unto God. How is this just? How can God call himself just and fair and yet pardon an unholy sinner who's just declared, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I'm on the brink of destruction, worthy of nothing but God's judgment." How do we get from that to now being set free? Your sins atoned for. Isaiah's sins were atoned for. His sins were paid for in full by nothing that he did or nothing that he's going to do. God's justice and wrath have been satisfied. The payment for Isaiah's sins have been paid in full. And this obviously points us to the gospel. This all points us to the cross, because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ is the only man who's ever walked this earth who could have walked up to the gates of heaven and said, "I want to be in there." And they could have said, "By whose merit?" "My own. My own. I lived the perfect life. I fulfilled all of God's law. I never once sinned." welcome me home. He could have done it. But he lived the perfect life. He was sinless, and he went to the cross to pay for the sins of all who would believe. And he did so in full, because as he was dying, what were his last words? It is finished. And on the third day, he rose from the grave for our justification, that we might stand before God now as a child of God, as a right standing before, from guilty to innocent. How? I didn't become innocent. Jesus Christ paid my debt in full. And Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating that the payment for sin was paid in full and accepted. And so now all who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have their guilt taken away and their sins atoned for. Jesus Christ went to the cross for sinners like you and me and Isaiah to save us from the all-consuming fire of God's blazing holiness for all eternity. I mean, imagine what Isaiah is seeing now and how he's feeling right now. But he got it just for a glimpse. Now imagine an eternity in hell suffering the holy wrath of God for an eternity. Jesus was what we call the propitiation, which is the satisfaction. He satisfied God's wrath and justice for all our sins so that God could be both the just and the justifier of the one who would place faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God can say, I'm still a just God, because your sins were paid for. I didn't leave them unpaid for. I am too holy and too just of a God for that to happen. No, I've sent my one and only Son, and he's done the work, and he's paid the debt, and he's risen from the grave, and he sits at the right hand of God forever interceding for you, so that God could be both the just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Christ. And so now, dear saint, in the words of an old hymn called Before the Throne of God Above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. God looks at Jesus and pardons me. By the grace and mercy of God. And now, having been saved by the grace of God, God now continues to work in Isaiah and sets him apart to be holy, to do his will. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. Christian, what else is there for you to do? When you see just how unworthy and sinful you are and are then set free by the grace of God through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, when God beckons you into his army and he says, who will go? Who will go out as a sheep amongst wolves to preach the gospel, to be set apart from the world, to live a life ever relying on the grace of God? Who will take up their cross? Who will go for us? Christian, is there any other response other than, here I am, Lord. Send me. What else is there? How could we do anything else when we've been set free by the grace of God? When God's forgiveness is so great and his grace is so amazing, what else can we do? There is no other response other than a life consecrated and committed and surrendered unto the will of God. God saves and sanctifies, for the only good we do is Christ in us. And we press on in this life until one day, when all is said and done, he will glorify us, where we will spend an eternity gazing into the holiness of God, calling to one another with the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Christian, that's where our hope lies. That's how we get through this life of suffering and trials and temptations, knowing that that's where our hope lies, with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Oh, it's going to be tough. You may die for your faith. Here I am. Send me. So in summary, the earthly kings, earthly leaders will come and go. God will always be on the throne, sovereign over all. Though you may look around and think all is lost, do not fear, dear Christian, for God is sovereign. and he alone is sitting upon a throne in heaven, high and lifted up. God alone is holy, holy, holy. There is none like him. He is in a category all of his own. He is so transcendent and so other that we fail to comprehend just how distinct and holy he is. And so today, through the Holy Spirit taking and applying the Word of God to our hearts, we too can encounter the holiness of God. And not only can we, I would say we must, for it is a glimpse of the holiness of God shining forth into our hearts. It is the holiness of God that is the very life breath of God-centered obedience. It is the holiness of God that is the very life breath of God-centered obedience. And I pray that we would respond to the holiness of God with awe, wonder, conviction of sin, and surrender to his grace. And so, folks, let the holiness of God drive us to high thoughts of God and low thoughts of ourselves. As we gaze through Scripture and see the character of this thrice holy God, he becomes so big and we become so small. We need a renewed sight of God's holiness in his Word. And as we study the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ and making us holy, that is, set apart unto God, that we might glorify him in all that we do. What does that holiness look like? Let me close with this. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by what standard? By the standard of his Word. My dear Christians, let us be a church who loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Let us be a church built upon the firm foundation of the Word of God. And as we study the Scriptures together and as we preach through the Scriptures together, let us gather and urge one another onward to holiness. We call out sin because it offends a holy God. So let us urge one another onward to holiness, keeping our eyes fixed on the day when we will spend forever and ever in his holiness and in his glory. In his holiness and in his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are a thrice holy God. And Lord, it has been my prayer all week, and it continues to be my prayer that you would show us but a glimpse of your holiness in your Word. That you would penetrate our hearts and show us just how sinful we are and how weak we are and how in desperate need we are of you every waking moment. Lord, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that though I am sinful, though I am wretched, you sent Jesus Christ to save me, to draw me to yourself that I might be saved. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. We thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood shed to pay the price for my sins, Lord. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.